A Bible teacher that I appreciate a lot likes to open his sermons with this. And it's Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And I think that it's kind of like the gospel in the 44 Magnum. Regardless of what the Supreme Court says, you know, when the Supreme Court is long gone, the word of God's going to be standing. So I'd just like to, I'm encouraged by that. Okay. So this service is normally a formal service in that, you know, like during the Sunday school service, we have a lot of interaction, and this is more of a formal type of service. But I'm going to go out on a limb and try to make this a little less formal. There are going to be a few places where I'd like to ask questions and hopefully get a response from you. You can raise your hand, say yes. You know, I'm not going to go picking on people, but I'd like it to be a little bit more interactive. Okay, so they, you know, in speaking, public speaking, they sometimes say to open with a joke to get your audience's attention. I don't know that they always say that for preaching, but I'm going to give it a shot. So, and this joke is an old joke, but it's strangely appropriate or timely, let's say. Have you heard about the good news and the bad news?
Yeah.
Okay, well then tell me. The bad news is the Martians have landed, okay? The good news is they eat Iranians and poop oil. Well, so, you might remember that from, 35 years ago or something like that. So there's a little bit of good news and bad news here. The bad news is that I couldn't get this to all fit into one presentation, so this is a two-parter. The good news is that after telling that joke, I may not be up here next week, so you may not have to listen to it. Let's see what we've got here. Let's go ahead and get into this. So the topic is the three rules of interpretation, and I think that probably this is familiar to most, if not all of you. But so you know the three most important things in real estate, right? Location. Okay, right. Okay. So similarly, in Bible interpretation, there are three rules, and I'm going to say that they trump all other rules, and it's context. Okay, I mean, context just it's like an order of magnitude more important than anything else that you're going to use to interpret the Bible. Okay, if you understand what the author is saying in that context, that's the first, foremost, and primary way to get a correct understanding. Yeah, you all knew this. So I'd like to examine a passage of Scripture that I think illustrates this nicely. Unfortunately, we're going to have to get into the weeds a little bit, and I know that some people don't like to do that. I hope that I'm not going to get anyone lost in the weeds, and I hope that we'll, you know, find our way out, but that in that process, it'll become clear that, you know, we're going to be examining context kind of closely, and so that's what I mean by getting into the weeds. But I think but once we understand the context, I think that's going to help us to have it's going to make the understanding of this passage pretty clear, I hope. So, I hope that by the time we're done with this, you'll agree that this is a clear example of how context keeps us on the correct interpretive path of what the author's telling us. And that despite confusion on the part of some commentators. So when we get to our passage, I think you will realize that there are some various viewpoints on that. But I'm hoping that, you know, by the end of this, it'll be clear enough to you that the context gives a fairly clear way to interpret this passage. So how does confusion rear its ugly head? So there are lots and lots of ways, probably as many ways as there are interpreters. In fact, here's another silly thing. You know, they say wherever you have three Jews, you'll have four opinions. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum told me that. So I don't know if that gets me off the hook for being, I don't know, racist or whatever. But anyhow, so maybe there are twice as many opinions as there are interpreters. I don't know. But there are lots of interpretations. But I'd like to focus on one that we as Bible interpreters, and every one of us here should be a Bible interpreter. I mean, you know, when you read a story, if you read a story to your kids or you're reading, you know, just literature for enjoyment, you're interpreting it, right? You're understanding what the author wrote. It's telling a story and you're getting that story. And that's the same thing with God's Word. It's whether it's a story like a narrative or whether it's doctrinal or something like that, we need to understand it. So we're interpreting things. We all should be. If you're not, see me afterwards. We'll talk, you know. Here's one way that we sometimes get confused. So I'm going to refer to this by two different terms. One is eisegesis and the other is proof texting. If that's a word, you probably heard those terms before. So most of you have heard of exegesis, right? Who's heard of exegesis? Heard that? Good. All right. So it means to read out of the text what the author has written to us. Okay. Good. So out. I really want to emphasize that it's reading out of the text. It's reading what the author said. It's deriving the meaning from the text. Okay, so eisegesis is, it's actually, well, it's a made-up word. It's taking, exegesis comes from a word that's in the Bible. I don't believe that the word eisegesis or some cousin to it is in the Bible. I'm not sure about that, but I don't think so. But I think they basically just took this. This is a Greek preposition, and they just changed that to give it a different meaning. So eisegesis is reading into the text, not what the author has written to us, because how would we know what the author's written unless we get it out of the text, right? I mean, unless God supernaturally puts it in our mind, right? But otherwise, we've got to get it from the text. So it's not reading what the author wrote, but it's reading into the text what someone told us. Well, someone else, either us or someone we've read or someone we've talked with says about the text. So that's a danger that we all fall into. So no serious Bible scholar would say that eisegesis is a legitimate method of Bible interpretation. I mean, there probably are some people that they probably wouldn't use this term, but they would probably, you know, there may be some people even with PhDs, who say, well, what it means to you is what's important. But, you know, serious Bible scholars would never say that because it is God's word. You know, it's not up to us to invent a meaning to it. It's up to us to understand what God is saying to us. So have you ever been guilty of eisegesis? Anyone? I have. You know? So we'll actually get into that a little bit. So here's one way. So you're having a friendly discussion with somebody at work or a friend or someone about some point of Bible doctrine, biblical doctrine, where you disagree. You know, somebody throws out a statement, well, blah, blah, blah is true. Or, you know, maybe they say, the rapture, there's no rapture. That happened back in 70 AD. So, you know, let's just say it's that. So you have, and I'm supposing that we're all pre-tribulational rapture people here, but I hope so. Anyway, so at least I expect the rapture to happen that it hasn't happened, but it's going to happen before the tribulation period. And I'd say that it's clear that the tribulation did not happen in 70 AD or any time. It has not happened yet in history. So there's this disagreement. Now, you know, do you get into Donnybrook over it? Well, no, but you know, what people often do is you start thinking of these passages that support your point of view. So this, you know, this is not proof texting just in and of itself, okay? If you've carefully studied these passages in their context and that you cite for your position, then this is a legitimate way to support it. I mean, we want to use God's word to support, you know, our positions. Hopefully we come to our positions through God's word. But what, let's see if I, okay, but many of us, and certainly I've done this, I'm guilty of it. I try not to do it, but it's just something that sometimes you slip into. You know, we're flipping through the Bible Rolodex in our head, like, you know, rapture, what, you know, or, you know, and you're trying to think of all these passages, you know, you're thinking about Revelation and maybe Daniel and Ezekiel and these different things, and you're trying to think, okay, what can I come up with that, you know, makes my point? And you're on the spot, right? You're not at your desk with your concordance or your Bible software open. You're standing there at the water cooler at work and trying to think of this stuff. And so what you're doing is you're thinking of these things that sound like what you're trying to prove. Okay. So if you're just coming up with things that sound like what that sound as though they say what you're trying to say, but you haven't really studied them carefully ahead of time, then that is, in context, that's eisegesis. That's reading into, or, well, actually, it's proof texting, which I'm using eisegesis and proof texting synonymously, but it's basically finding something and saying, this proves my point, but it's not necessarily a legitimate use of that text because you haven't looked at it in context. Okay, and you know, I'm guessing all of you have done it. I know I have more often than I'd hate to think how many times I've done it. So it's true, even if it turns out that the text that we cite in context does support our position. So the difference is if we're grabbing onto something because we think it sounds like what we want it to say, as opposed to knowing because we've studied it in context what it says, then that's proof texting. Okay, even if it turns out that we had a lucky guess, or you know that it in fact by coincidence it turns out that it's saying what we hope it says. If we don't know it, we're just grabbing it and assigning a meaning to it without knowing for sure. So, I believe that everyone who's tried to argue from the Bible, well, you know, with the exception of Jesus, has done this. Because we're flawed people. So I might be wrong, but I'm going to assert that this is a very common human error or human flaw. Excuse me for a sec. So what often drives this is our theology, right? Whether we're fairly new in the faith and we've just been listening to some Bible teacher either at church, on the radio, on TV, but you know, we haven't been at the game all that long, or whether you're someone who, you know, is a seminary graduate and has been teaching the Bible for 40 years, our theology, we all end up having a theology, a view of God, however we came about it. Our theology, I don't think any of us have perfect theology, but, you know, some people have better theology than others, but it's when we're letting our theology drive the meaning, you know, when we use that to assign meanings to a meaning to a text, that's eisegesis, and that's just bad. If you catch yourself doing it, stop, okay? I mean, maybe it's hard when you're talking to your friend, but once you realize it later, just say, wow, you know, stop that. And teach yourself to, you know, just realize what you're doing, that you're letting your theology drive, you know, and usually, or often this happens in a moment of haste. we're kind of on the spot, and we let our theology tell us what a text means instead of looking that text over clearly in its context. Okay? And we reread the Bible through the lens or the filter of our theology. And I don't know of a way not to do this. So here's an interactive part. If any of you know how to do this, to not read the Bible through the lens of your theology, of your prior understanding, tell me. If you don't want to say it now, tell me afterwards, because I don't know how to do it. It's just part of being human, I think. I think the best that we can do is be aware of our theological bias. You know, we all have one. I have one. Each of you has one. And know that this bias or these biases are probably the reason, the underlying reason for different interpretations of a passage. So when we encounter different views of Scripture, context can really come to our aid if we let it. And, you know, this is one of those things where I've, you know, it's taken me a long time to let context come to my aid because it takes time. And, you know, we're all busy. And if you're talking to your friend, the tendency is not to say, wait a second, let's figure this out. Let's go get the Bible and read through it and take some time. You know, it's just usually in these social situations, time, you know, especially if you're at work, you know, you've managed to waste 5 or 10 minutes of the water cooler, but then when, you know, if you really want to find something out, you can't really find time to do that. You know, you don't want to spend your lunchtime doing it because that's your time, right? I mean, that's all wrong, but that's what we tend to do. But if we will, you know, back up and say, well, hey, let's look at what Scripture says and read it carefully, that's a big help, you know, to understanding things. So I'd like to take a look at a passage that many today understand in a way that I think does not fit its context. Okay, so, and I think this is pretty low-hanging fruit, and I'm hoping you'll agree with me when we're done. So it's in the letter to the Romans. So we'll start, with the context of the entire letter, and then work our way down to the passage in question. And so I think that's pretty important to, you know, sometimes if you look at the context too closely, you know, if you look at the sentence or the verse that you're examining and that's it, you may not have enough broader context to understand that one verse. It may seem, seem to be saying something very plainly until you are able to back up and take a look at the bigger picture. So, you know, we really need to, it's important to get the broadest context you can, and then, you know, understand the outline of that that large context, and then zoom down to, you know, in stages to to this particular verse you're looking at. So let's start off with Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, and then that's verse 1, and I think we skip down to about verse 7 or 8. To whom? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Okay, so who is Romans written to? Let's see what I've got on the next slide here. Oh, okay. So I came up with, I think, 4 possibilities that I can think of as to who the audience might be. And so we'll consider these 4 possibilities. I hope I've got that number right. Each time we ask who the audience is. Let me just back up. So now if any of you, when we go through these, if any of you think, well, there's another possibility, you know, and you're reasonably confident of it, raise your hand and say so, because, you know, we can do that now. Okay. I may have missed something. And that's another thing. When you're being a Bible interpreter, you've got to be open to all, you've got to consider all the possibilities. You know, some you may dismiss fairly quickly, but don't just say, well, I'm not going to listen to that one, you know. So the first a possibility is the whole human race, everyone, and that's regardless of, you know, saved, unsaved, however you might classify people, anyone who is born into the human race. Could also be unbelievers, okay? Might be talking to unbelievers in particular. Might be talking to the Jews, right? Sometimes the Jews in particular are being addressed. Might be talking about, okay, so I think I've got five categories here, not four, sorry. Believers, those who are regenerated by the Spirit. I hope that's said, I'm saying that clearly. I mean, people who are going to be in heaven with Christ, sometimes there's argument about, well, what is a believer? And or possibly false or professing believers. So, you know, that's why I tried to be very specific, put that little editorial comment in there about number four, because some people would say, contend, that a believer, when an author in Scripture is talking about a believer, he's saying, well, yeah, those are professing believers, you know, but that, you know, we don't, you know, theological school of theology that says, excuse me, that we actually cannot know in this life whether or not we're saved. When we die and we're in heaven, then we can kind of look behind us and say, oh, I was saved, I made it, woohoo, you know, but there, you know, there are many people and they're well-known scholars who say that. I don't think, you know, when, I mean, let's back up here to this. Okay. So I'm going to look this way, try to talk into the, I don't know if the microphone's going to talk this way. So to all who are beloved of God in Rome, well, does God love professing believers? I don't know. Called as saints, sanctified ones, are professing believers sanctified? Are false, you know, pseudo believers sanctified? I don't think so. Okay, grace and peace to you from our Father and Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Okay, so, you know, if your theology forces you to say no one can know whether someone is saved in this life, then I guess, if that's the only option you allow on the table, then I guess you can suppose that Paul would use this language and he could just be meaning, you know, referring to somebody who says they're a believer or is a false believer or something, but I don't know. This language is so, I don't know how you can take this any other way. And since, at least in the world of all possibilities, being an actual believer is one of those, I think that makes sense to take it that way. So, okay. Okay, yeah, there might be other possible audiences, but like I say, if I missed somebody, raise your hand, say something, because now's a good time to do that. And you know, if you think of it later on, raise your hand. Okay, so I'm saying Paul is clear about whom he is addressing. He is addressing believers, regenerate persons. I'm not sure what other terminology you want to use. He's addressing people that trusted Jesus' payment for their sins on the cross for their salvation, and they're going to be in heaven with him, okay? So I actually know someone who argues that in every church there are unsaved people. Well, I agree. I hope it's not true, but there may be somebody here who's not saved. I mean, I think I didn't take a head count at the door, but I think all of you are folks that I've seen and know, and I believe you're saved. But certainly in bigger churches, you know, if you've got hundreds or a thousand people there, there's probably somebody there who's not saved, right? And this person would say that Paul is when he talks about to the church, he knows in his mind that there are unsaved people there, and he's thinking about that. Well, I think that's nuts. I mean, is Paul really saying, you know, here's just a, kind of an expanded version. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, except for you unbelievers, called as saints, except for you false brethren. You know, is that what Paul's saying? I don't think so. I mean, how do you get that out of the language that Paul's using? So Paul isn't qualifying a statement, you know? I mean, and sometimes he does qualify his statements, so it's not like he never does that. So if there are unbelievers or false brethren in the crowd, and there probably were at the Church of Rome, right? I mean, it was a good-sized church, we think, and, you know, there probably were. You know, there might have been people that just showed up that day and they hadn't heard the gospel yet, or, you know, the day that letter was being read, you know. Paul told the Ephesians, look out for wolves, for false teachers. So clearly there are, in a church, there are going to be some of those. But he's not talking to them. He's talking to believers, just like he says. You know, if you can think of a way to read that language of Romans 1:1-8 and find unbelievers, professing believers, false brethren, false teachers, tell me, because I don't see it. Okay, so any questions so far? Don't be shy. Have I left out any possibilities of whom Paul might be addressing? Okay. If you think of some later, raise your hand, say so. So let's look at an abbreviated out. Well, actually, this is not an abbreviated outline. When I should have changed that. I put the full outline of Romans from the Bible Knowledge commentary in here, and we're gonna. This is where we're starting to get into the weeds a little. We're gonna go through it and look at it. So it's a little long, a little tedious, but what we're looking for is some indicator that Paul is addressing a new and different audience. So I think I've established to your satisfaction from chapter 1, verses 1-8, that he's talking to believers. So if we can look at this outline, and of course, as I said back a while ago, when you're looking at outlines, you can outline things a little differently, and you can use different words. But if it's a respectable outline, and the Bible Knowledge Commentary is pretty well regarded as a good orthodox source for the most part, we should be able to see in that if Paul is really changing, you know, he's changing his tune. So let's see. I think this is the next slide. So a change in the subject or object of his audience is not the same as a change in the audience. Okay, so if he's talking to a group of people, he can be talking about one thing to that group and then talk about another thing to that group, and he can be making one argument for a while and be making another argument, and in the midst of his argument, he can be using one example to make that argument, and then he can later use another, and that's what I mean by the object of his argument. So a change in audience would be indicated by something like, okay, now to you Judaizers, or to you unbelievers, or to you false brethren. So, you know, if he said that, that'd be a pretty clear flag that he is now talking to someone else. Do you agree? So he might not use those exact words, but I think that we would be able to pick out that, you know, that if he's doing something like that. So let's dive in. Okay, so I'm going to see if I can do things this way. I don't know if this is any, I don't know if you want to look at my side. It seems very strange to me to be reading that back there because those are my notes, and you know, looking right past you. So I don't know. Maybe looking up here is strange too. So the first part, introductory matter, greetings, and establishing rapport and establishing the theme. So establishing the theme is what Paul. I don't know. I'm just going to try this. Is Paul establishing his argument? he's you know, establishing what he's going to talk about. But the greet in the greeting, that's where he says, from me to you. You know, if I was writing a letter to Faith Bible Church, I'd say, you know, from Pat to the members of Faith Bible Church, and that would be establishing, you know, and you know, grace to you, or you know, God be with you, or whatever. That would be the greeting, okay? So, God's righteousness revealed in condemnation. Okay, and then so that's, you know, starting at chapter 1, verse 18, and going through, you know, a fairly good chunk of a couple of chapters of the book. So he talks about condemnation against against pagan humanity. That condemnation, God's condemnation, is according to his standards. He talks about condemnation against unfaithful Jews. So against unfaithful Jews, is he now talking to somebody different? Is he now talking to unfaithful Jews? Well, I don't think so. I think he's still talking to the church in Rome, but he's talking about God's condemnation. And you know, the first point under that was against pagan humanity. So that would be the object in his argument. And now the object in his argument has changed from pagan humanity to unfaithful Jews. And then against all human beings. Okay, so he's just doing the whole ball of wax here. I'm going to contend that Paul is still addressing the church there in Rome, the believers in the church. He's, you know, and as I said earlier, he's not, you know, for the unbelievers, the people who are not, who are, you know, the false brethren, the fake believers, he's not addressing them. I mean, God's word is, except for the gospel, is, you know, it's foolishness to the unbeliever, right? So he's not wasting his breath talking to them, or his ink, you know. He's still talking to the believers at the church, but now he's got this argument of God's righteousness revealed in condemnation. So that's still the same subject of his argument, but now the object is the whole human race. His God's provided righteousness is explained in that little short section, and then he's now changing his argument some. He's arguing now for God's righteousness revealed in justification. So his providing of righteousness is explained. And then his provision of righteousness is illustrated. Okay, and not by these things, but by something else. Okay, his provision of righteousness is enjoyed, and it's contrasted. Okay. And now his argument changes again. So his righteousness is revealed. First of all, it was revealed in justification. First it was revealed in condemnation. Then it's revealed in justification. And now it's revealed in sanctification, or being set apart. Okay, and he talks about the grounds of sanctification. And the attitudes of sanctification, so things that characterize people, or should characterize people who are sanctified, set apart. Conflict and sanctification, the power for sanctification, how are we sanctified, the goal of it, and the certainty of it. Okay, so let me stop right there. So far, we've been talking about, you know, this argument that Paul is making, but he's still talking to the church, the believers there at the church in Rome. Okay, so now he's changing his argument yet again. His righteousness is revealed in his sovereign choice. Okay, it's his choice of the Jewish people, the Jews, Abraham's seed. Okay, so God's sovereign choice enunciated, or, you know, announced. His sovereign choice applied. and his sovereign choice fulfilled. Okay? And then finally, God's righteousness revealed in transformed living. Okay, and he gives a number of characteristics of transformed living. And finally, I think, or maybe next to the last, God's righteous. Oh, this. Sorry, this is more of God's of righteousness revealed in transformed life. And then finally, concluding remarks. Okay, so let's see if I've got this. So that may be, I don't know, you know, I mean, I've been swimming in this stuff for the last couple of weeks, so it's, you know, but I'm kind of throwing this all out at you. It may be a little bit much to take in. I'm not sure if it is or not, but oh, yeah, so here, let me get up on my soapbox and lecture you that, you know, this is why we should take notes and in Bible class and then work through this stuff afterwards. And, you know, if any of you are expecting to show up on Sunday morning, you know, be taught from the pulpit, and then that carry you through the rest of the week, that's not going to happen. You know, I think you know this, so I don't want to be, you know, lecturing you so much, but just I want to encourage you, take notes. And it may be, you know, it may be really hard. I might be blasting through these slides much faster than you can take decent notes. If I am, please tell me afterwards. I mean, I am still very new at presenting material, so I appreciate, you know, any feedback on that account. But, you know, taking notes and then working through this stuff afterwards is really important. Also, anybody who wants this PowerPoint, if you want it, you're certainly welcome to have it. Anyone who's been through college and maybe even high school, I mean, I goofed off through high school. It's really sad. I wasted a good opportunity in high school, but I found in college that, you know, I couldn't just sit there and listen to the lecture and know that stuff. I had to, you know, go back through my notes. I had to work all the exercises, you know, and, you know, it's learning is hard work, you know, but, you know, yeah, you have to do all of this work. And how much more important is it for us to do this in our Bible study? I mean, much more important than college or any other endeavor we do. So I'll get off my high horse, as our president would say. So if you haven't noticed, Paul likes making arguments. Anybody notice that? Paul kind of, it's almost like when you say his name, you think, okay, here comes an argument. You know, it's not an argument like, you know, two people getting into it on the street corner. He's presenting a logical, reasoned argument to communicate some previously uncommunicated truth that was veiled before. So let's summarize this. Okay, he's arguing that God is righteous, and his righteousness is revealed in condemnation, justification, sanctification, choosing the Jew, and transform lives. Okay, so I'll leave that up there for a second if anyone wants to write that down. But he's, you know, so that carries us all the way, you know, pretty much through the entire book. He's got one argument that God's righteous, and that righteousness is revealed in these different ways, and then it just gets broken down from there. Okay. So he's still talking to the same people this whole time. He's just using different motifs, and you know who? Never mind. I better not say about to say something that would really get me not invited back. So he's making these arguments, and he's just using different motifs, vehicles, whatever, to, you know, different illustrations to make that argument. So let's zoom in on one of these arguments, and that is the one that God's righteousness is revealed in choosing the Jews. Notice that's chapters 9 through 11, and I suppose that all of you are pretty familiar with the fact that chapters 9 through 11 is often considered its own little section of Romans. Okay? when I said something earlier about low-hanging fruit, that's we're going to go in here. And I think that, you know, the fact that most people recognize this as its own little section, something to be understood, it needs to be understood in the context of the book, but it's got its own little subcontext. And within that, we're going to look at further subcontexts and finally get to our verse. So, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So in case you were not quite sure who he's talking about, hopefully that makes it clear. Who are Israelites? Okay, I mean, just in case kinsmen according to the flesh wasn't clear, he's saying they're Israelites, fellow Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. So he's describing the Jewish people. He's saying, talking about the things that were given to him. I mean, those things weren't given to the Egyptians or the Babylonians or to the Americans. You know, they were given to the Jews. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So again, we're asking, to whom is Paul writing? And we have our five possibilities. Okay. So we want to note that the object has changed, the object of the argument. The subject of the argument, or the topic, is still the revelation of God's righteousness. But the object is now the Jews. That's the vehicle that he's using to communicate that. But Paul's still writing to the believers at Rome. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Okay, so if you're not familiar with the Old Testament and kind of the history of the Jewish people, this might. You know that there are some churches that only read the New Testament, right? They say that Old Testament, that's for the Jews or for somebody else. You know, it's not us. Well, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you have no hope of understanding what Paul's saying here, because he is making all these references. Actually, he was making specific references about, you know, to whom are the fathers and the giving of the law, the temple service, all of those things. if you don't understand that, if you're not familiar with it, how do you? You're just not going to get this. So he says, let's see, for not knowing about God's righteousness, that's his big topic about God's righteousness and being displayed or revealed through these different things. And seeking to establish their own. They don't want God's, they want to establish their own. They didn't subject themselves to God, to the righteousness of God. Wow. So again, we ask, to whom is Paul writing? So the object of the argument hasn't changed from chapter 9. The subject of the argument has changed, nor has the subject changed. It's still the revelation of God's righteousness. And Paul is still writing to the believers at Rome. Notice also that Paul distinguishes between brethren and them, the aforementioned Jews, his kinsmen in the flesh. Okay? But isn't Paul talking about salvation now? I mean, he does, That's my my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So has the subject changed to salvation? Well, you know, by way of example, he's talking about salvation by way of example. So it's now the object in his argument, the Jews and their salvation. So the salvation of the Jews or lack thereof is his argument that God's righteousness is revealed by his choice. So God chose the Jews, but some of them are not saved. In fact, sadly, a lot of them. But that just proves God's righteousness in that choice all the more. Okay, to really understand this, we need to look closely at the passage. So Paul, you'll have to look at reading through 9, 10, and 11, but especially chapter 10, verses 1 through, well, all of chapter 10. It's just loaded with Old Testament quotations, okay? They're just all over the place. So we need to understand those. We need to look at these in their Old Testament context, and then, excuse me, how Paul uses them here in Romans so that we can understand what he's saying. And we're going to do this next week because we're out of time. So, sorry, that's probably a big letdown, but I hope that we've kind of paved some ground here. And next week, we'll dig into all of those Old Testament passages and their context and see what they're saying and see why Paul's using them here in Romans.